You may have noticed as you came up the driveway on the brick wall here and on the front of the patio, there are some plants. Of course, the ladies were doing all that yesterday here. And my understanding is that those plants are for anyone here that wants one as you leave today. If you want to grab one and take it and plant it at home, you're welcome to do that. Hopefully they'll all be gone because I'm not taking care of them. And I don't think Mark wants to either. So we are not going to be messing with those. So, well, let's pray together. Father, we once again come before you today in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ and ask for his help as we open his word. We want to know what your word says. We want to know what it means. And we want to know how to apply it to our lives. And so we invite your Spirit to guide us into all the truth. Sanctify us with the truth. Amen. One day, two little sisters were playing at the park. And as the day grew on and time got away from them, one said to the other, "Hey, I wonder if it's 4 o'clock yet." And the other said, "It can't be 4 o'clock because Mama said we're supposed to be home by 4. And we're not home yet." Sadly, like these two little sisters, we sometimes judge reality based on where we are and our standards rather than on who God is and his standards. It's easy for us to look around us and to see what's going on in our culture and to think, "Well, I'm far better than that. Therefore, I must be okay." We cannot judge where we are based on looking around us. We must look to the one who determines the standard. Well, when we think about God's standards, we most of the time think about the Ten Commandments, and rightly so. But the Ten Commandments are much more than a list of ideal standards by which we have established laws in this country on. It is much more than a list of moral standards or principles by which we would like for other people to live by, right? It is those things, but it's much more than that. In fact, in Exodus 20, when God initially spoke the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel, he was actually inviting them into relationship with himself. He was inviting them to be his set apart, unique people, and giving them, if you will, covenant vows for them to live by in relationship with himself. In much the same way that when a man and a woman stand at the altar before God and witnesses, covenanting themselves together in holy matrimony, they proclaim covenant vows. "I will love you for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, so long as we both shall live." I would hope that we do not look at our marriage vows the same way we often look at the Ten Commandments, as a list of rules we have to keep. Can you imagine if you viewed your marriage vows as a list of rules I have to keep, rather than the parameters that have been established that we agree to the way we're going to love one another. When you covenant together in holy matrimony, you are saying to that other person, I choose to love you exclusively. I choose that. I want that. And I bring myself under the parameters of what is expected in that relationship. Well, I want to suggest to you that that is what the Ten Commandments were originally given to Israel for. They were covenant vows. And this morning and next week, we're going to take a look at these commands. And so I invite you, if you haven't already, to open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 20. When we view these as a list of do's and don'ts, we miss the heart behind what is here. Certainly it is a list. Certainly it is the standard that we all fall short of. And yet, it's important that we understand the purpose for which it was given. Exodus 20, 1 through 17. And as I read this, I want you to hear it with relationship in mind. Verse 1, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This morning, I hope to convince you that these are indeed not just a list of do's and don'ts, but in fact, the very invitation of God to relationship with Himself. You'll recall Jesus saying in John chapter 14, verse 21, He said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. What Jesus is saying is that the people who have the commands and actually live according to the commands are the people who actually love me. And they're the people that I will disclose myself to a greater degree. In other words, I will have greater, deeper, abiding relationship with those who have the commands and live according to them. When Jesus was questioned by the expert in the law, the law of Moses. Which is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he says, upon these two commands, the whole law and prophets exist. And isn't it interesting that when we look at the Ten Commandments, we find that the first four deal with the vertical relationship. How we love God, this is how you do it. Have no other gods before me. Make no images and worship them as if it were me. Right? Honor my name. Remember the Sabbath. And the last six, out of that relationship with God, then this is how you love your neighbor as yourself. This is how you love people around you. You honor your parents who are in authority over you. You don't commit adultery. You don't murder people. You don't steal from them. You don't do these things. You don't covet. You don't bear false witness. This is how you are to love one another. Notice it doesn't have much at all to do with how you feel inside about another person. It's how you act toward them, because love is action. And if we were really honest, those of us who are married, we'd say, I don't always feel the same way about my spouse as I did the moment I made those vows at the altar. Not with me, but I'm sure that's the case with most everybody else. Wow, what am I saying here? We don't always care for people the way we know we should. But he tells us this is how you love God, and this is how you love people, by acting these ways. Now there are a couple of things I want to point out before we even look into the commands themselves. And we may not even begin looking at the commands today, because I really want to focus on these couple of observations. The first is that the Lord initiates the covenant relationship with His people. Go back, first of all, what do you see here in these first 17 verses? You see this phrase, the Lord your God, 5 different times. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God. Just as a spouse would be jealous if they found their spouse with another person in the wrong way. That's a very appropriate response. I am the Lord your God, and so do not take my name in vain. Right? This, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. 5 times he says it here. The word Lord is in all caps, which refers to the Hebrew name Yahweh. Anytime you see capital L and then a smaller capital O-R-D, it's referring to the Hebrew name Yahweh, God's covenant name. Where do we find this name? God introduces himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 with this name. When Moses was shepherding his father-in-law's sheep after he left Egypt, and he was in the wilderness and actually on Mount Horeb, which later became known as Mount Sinai, which is where the Ten Commandments were given. So it's on the same mountain. Moses sees a bush burning, and yet it's not being burned up. And so he goes to investigate, and he hears a voice speak to him that says, remove your sandals, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. And he tells Moses he's going to send him back to Egypt to deliver his people from bondage and slavery in Egypt. And Moses asks him this question. He says, verse 13, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That little word, I am, is connected to Yahweh. That's where we get this, Yahweh. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what you have been and what has been done to you in Egypt. God initiated the relationship. And he sent his deliverer to go and get them. And of course, this is what happened. Moses went to Pharaoh, and then God brought the 10 plagues and eventually allowed them to leave. And so they all left, and God took them through the waters of the Red Sea and now to the brink of Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. And he's about to give them these commands. But before we get there, chapter 19. Starting with verse 3, it says, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord, Yahweh, called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I have did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And the Lord and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord Yahweh has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord initiated covenant relationship with his people. He initiated by delivering them from the house, from the land of Egypt, from the house of slavery. Delivered them from slavery in Egypt, right? Redemption. The blood that was on the doorposts, right? The whole Passover scene is a picture of Christ. The blood that was shed that covered them when the angel of death passed over. He delivered them, redeemed them for himself, and brought them out. And now he is inviting them to be his people. These covenant vows that we find in chapter 20 were not given until after there was a proposal in chapter 19 and a voluntary acceptance. God says through Moses, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my special, set apart, unique people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And they said, everything you say, we will do. Is that not what happens at a wedding? When we take our vows, first you start with the proposal. When a young man bows on his knee and holds out a ring and says, what? Will you marry me? Will you enter into an exclusive relationship with me? She has every right to say, I'm not ready. I'm sorry, but you're not the one. We've had a good run, but it isn't going to work. Whatever. But no. What does she say? I will. Yes. Whatever she says, that accepts it. That's what's happening in 19. if you will. And then they say, everything you say, we will do. I accept the invitation, the proposal, voluntarily. And then we come to chapter 20, and he says, okay, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In the word biblical commentary, it says, the so now if, or as mine says, now then if, in chapter 19, sets the frame for Yahweh's expectation of Israel in voluntary response. Yahweh is not forcing these people to serve Him as some conquering king might do. Yahweh is here offering Israel the means of appropriate response to what He has done for them, if they choose to make it. Right? The correct comparison is what we see in Joshua 24:15, when Joshua, after they've been in the land and they've divided out the inheritance, he says to them, choose you this day whom you will serve. If it's the gods of the peoples of this nation, then you do that. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. The choice laid before them, in much the same way, we have that here. What Israel is to do, if they choose to make a response to what Yahweh has done, is to pay the most careful attention to His instruction concerning what is expected of them, and then to keep, that is, to abide by, the terms of His covenant. An affirmative response to Yahweh's if on the part of the people of Israel will mean the birth of Israel as Yahweh's people. Without that affirmation or affirmative response, indeed, there would have been only the sons of Israel, that is, the descendants of Jacob. But with the affirmative response, Israel, a community of faith transcending biological descendancy, could come into being. That community, an entity new to the narrative of Exodus, is in sequential development to that point. But the entity, all the same, because of whom, and in a sense, from whom Exodus originated, is described here by three separate but interrelated images. Israel's affirmative response will first of all mean the genesis of a people who will be Yahweh's own special treasured people. This phrase, own possession, at least in my translation, it says own possession. Actually, the image presented is that of the unique and exclusive possession, and that image is expanded to what appears to be an addition. When he says, for all the earth is mine, to suggest that the crown jewel of a large collection, the masterwork, the one-of-a-kind piece, that phrase, on possession, means crown jewel. My own set-apart, special people. Again, as that man and woman stand at the altar and offer their vows, basically saying, I commit to you to be your husband, to be your wife. You are my special possession. Not in the sense of possessions as we think about it, but you are mine as I am yours. And I give myself to you. And I take you as the crown jewel of all the women in this world that I could have chosen. I chose you. Of all the men in this world that I could choose to connect with in this way, I choose you. That's what Yahweh is doing with the nation of Israel. I want you to be my set apart, special crown jewel of all the peoples of the earth. You're mine. And you are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to me. What were they to do then? They were to live out the covenant relationship that he established in chapter 20 before a watching world. So that the rest of the nation, so the rest of the people might see there is one God, His name is Yahweh. And if they were to come and bring themselves under that, they could become part of that. But they had to come under that. And that's why throughout the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as the wife of Yahweh. Just as the Lord initiated a relationship with Israel by delivering them from slavery in Egypt, the Lord has delivered the church, His covenant people, from slavery to sin, through what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And I want to take you for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we see Peter making the direct correlation to Exodus 19. 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting with verse 9. After he talks about Christ being a stumbling block to those who would not believe him. But before that, he talks about him as being the stone, the precious cornerstone upon which our lives are built. He says, speaking to the church, right? Not the nation of Israel, but the church, he says, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You are Christ's crown jewel, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is why the church is called the bride of Christ. Because there is a covenant relationship that is established. I'm going to take the time, and you can either follow along or you can just listen, but I want to read the remainder of this chapter in 1 Peter, because Peter, in some ways, is saying, though he's not repeating the Ten Commandments, he's saying, here's what it looks like as the holy nation, a people chosen by God, His crown jewel. This is what it looks like in the culture in which you live. And I think it could be challenging to us. Listen to His words. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you then, as aliens and strangers, right? Don't belong here, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that is, unbelievers, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in a day of visitation. Here's where it gets really hard. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do the right. Such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. It's not enough, my brothers and sisters, for us to look around and make determinations as to how we live our lives based on the culture we live in. Either by looking and saying, well, if that's the way they are, you know, we're all kind of part of this. Or to take our cue from the way the world responds to those they disagree with, and then we end up doing the same thing and then feel righteous about it. Got to take our cue from the Word of God. What does the Word say? That we are to live as covenant people under a holy and righteous God who has redeemed us and who has set us apart as His special people, His crown jewel. What does it look like for us to live in relationship with Almighty God? The Ten Commandments teach us about that. The Lord not only initiated covenant relationship with His people, but the Lord established covenant relationship with His people. He initiated by redeeming them from slavery in Egypt. He redeemed us. Initiated relationship with us by redeeming us from slavery and sin. And He establishes that relationship. And He does so with Israel by giving them these 10 commands. These commands are both revelatory and regulatory. In that they are revelatory, that they reveal something about the God that they are being invited into relationship with. They teach how to love Him. But they are also regulatory in that they reveal what it looks like then for us to live in the parameters of a relationship with God. Just as, again, those vows we make at the altar in marriage, it does say something about this person. It says they're willing to give themselves to you. They're willing to put you before them. They're willing to serve you and your needs. Also, there are parameters that are established. Right? That from that day forward, you are different. One of those things is that the way, gentlemen, the way we relate to women before we are married and after we are married, there better be a difference, right? Because this woman that we have now covenanted to is now the crown jewel. And it's not that she is just the best one, or the priority one. She is the only one. And that's what the first commandment is all about. You see, the Lord determines how His people are related to Him. No other God. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. One commentator says it sets forth an expectation of absolute priority and first and fundamental requirement of those who desire to enter into a covenant relationship with Yahweh. You shall have no other gods before me. He's not just number one, he's the only one. There are no others. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, says we think that idols are bad things. But that is almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Anything can serve as a counterfeit god, especially the very best things in life. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. We're to look to Him to be the only God. And it's interesting that He says, you have no other gods before me. Sometimes we think that means no other gods should take priority over Him. But literally it says, you shall have no other gods before my face. That's a little different. What that says to me is, God's saying, don't stick other things in my face, taunting me, saying, hey, look here, this is what I love. This is what I like better than you. And when we go after other things to meet those needs in our life that only God can meet, we are, in essence, sticking them in His face, saying, ha, I can find life in this. This new car is going to make me feel good. So therefore, that becomes my drive. This job that I'm going after, the money that I'm going to make, the whatever it is that becomes the driving force of our lives. The thing we look to that's going to make us completely fulfilled or satisfied or happy or whatever it is our ultimate goal is. But we are not to go after those things for life, for satisfaction. It's to be found in God. Because He initiated a relationship, because He established that relationship. And He says, here are the parameters. This is the vows you're taking, you're making. If you're going to be my covenant people, be in a relationship with me. No other gods. And then He says about no graven images. This is different than the first one in that this is talking about those things which we would use to represent God. It's the golden calf is a perfect example of this. You look at chapter 32 of Exodus. And when Moses was up on the mountain too long and the people didn't know what happened to him, they thought, well, maybe God was so angry and He just took him away. And so they said, Aaron, we want you to make us a god. And so he, give me all your gold and everything, and he fashions it into this golden calf. Then he says this in verse 4, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And now Aaron saw this, verse 5, and he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. This golden calf is now Yahweh. We're going to worship the golden calf, which is a symbol of Yahweh. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. And then he says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. They were worshiping a representative that looked like something God had created, thinking they were worshiping Him. Putting their trust in this golden calf rather than in God Himself. I wonder how many of us husbands would be satisfied if we found our wife in the arms of another man? And she said, well, it's okay, because the whole time I was with him, I was thinking of you. Wives, would you be happy with that explanation from your husband? And neither is God. Some people think that this means that we should not have any symbols at all. Right? And again, I think maybe that can be taken too far, because, again, it all depends on what we're doing with these things. Right? I have a little statue, if you will, on my desk of a lion and a lamb that someone in this congregation gave to me. To this day, I don't know who it was from, because they gave it to my wife and said, I don't want him to know who gave it to him. Because I love the image from Revelation of the lion, the lamb lying down with the lion, and just that peace and that beauty of that. But I have that sitting on my desk. I don't worship that. It's an image that reminds me of biblical truth. There's nothing wrong with that, I believe. Some people, though, think that it's wrong to have anything like that. Some people wear a necklace with a cross on it. The reason that they wear it is not to worship it, not to trust in it, but simply as a symbol that tells other people, I follow Christ who died on a cross like this for my sin. Others wear it as a good luck charm, thinking that if I have it around my neck, it will keep me from evil. Do you see the difference? One is a way of using a symbol to proclaim Christ. The other is using it as a symbol of something they are actually trusting in. Shall have no other gods, right? I am the only one. And don't create these things to represent me and then worship them. Trust in them. Look to them. Because I'm a jealous God. He's not jealous of what we have. He's jealous for us. He wants us for Himself because He loves us. And a holy God will deal with those who stick idols in His face, who continue to go after other things and think they're worshiping Him. He says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. But look at the other side. But I will show loving kindness to thousands. That basically means to innumerable generations of those who love me and show it by keeping my commandments. And we're not going to keep these commands perfectly. That's not the point. Any more than you keep every vow that you've made perfectly in every way. Believe me, we never do, because we committed to love our wife as Christ loved the church. And our wife agreed to bring herself under authority as we bring ourselves under the authority of Christ. Well, we don't do that perfectly. But we're striving in. Why? Because we want to live by those parameters. Why? Because we love. And we love God, therefore we're striving to live in these things. Thirdly, talks about honoring His name. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why? Because His name represents Him. All throughout Scripture, we're told these things over and over again, how the name of God represents Him. I love the proverb, I think it's 18:10, that says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. The name of the Lord, why? Because the name of the Lord represents Him. And I run to Him and I'm safe in His refuge. And it's His reputation that's at stake when we take His name in vain. We're to honor His name, not dishonor it. We're not to use it flippantly. We're not to use it as a curse word. We're to use it in praise and in thanksgiving to God. We're to use it to represent as we share the gospel to represent God. His name represents Him. We're to use it appropriately. God trust His name in your mouth? And then last, he talks about remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Sometimes we focus only on the rest part, but there's work involved in this. We're to work hard, and then we're to rest. That's what he says here. He says, this is the example, verse 11, in 6 days, right? The Lord created all the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them, and then rest on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. It's an example to us. I find it very interesting that when you go to the other place where the Ten Commandments are listed in the Scripture, in Deuteronomy 5, they're exactly the same, except for the explanation at the end of this fourth command. Moses, in Deuteronomy, does not refer back to creation as the reason for the Sabbath. He refers back to the Passover. Listen to his words in Deuteronomy 4:15. I'm sorry, 5:15. After he says about keeping the Sabbath day and should not do any work, you or your daughter, your son, your servants, male servants, ox, donkey, all that. He says, verse 15, and you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. He connects it with redemption. And I think there's two aspects to Sabbath as a principle. One is that we are to work. When we work, we're to work. We were created to work. But then we need to rest. We need to rest our bodies. We need to rest our minds. We need to rest those that we are responsible for under us. If you are a boss at work and you are working people and you are making them come in 7 days a week and you're overworking them and you're not fulfilling the principle of the Sabbath. People need rest for their bodies, for their minds. Yes, they need that. God didn't need rest, but God did that as an example to His creation. But then in Deuteronomy, it says, remember your redemption. Why? So that you work hard, but you set aside a day where you remember your redemption. Remember what God did for you. And so, this is why we often liken the Sabbath with Sunday as Christians, because it's the day that we set apart to come together to worship Him and to give thanks for our redemption. Now again, we need to be careful that we do not turn these things into laws. It's covenant vows. So we look and say, I want to function when the parameters that God has established. Therefore, I don't want to have any other gods. I want to worship the one true God. I don't want to make any idols or try anything else that use that kind of in worship that I end up worshiping something else. I don't want to do that. I want to honor His name in everything I do, and I want to honor the concept of Sabbath. So I'm going to rest my body, but more importantly, I'm going to set aside time to worship Him. And I would suggest that, just like in a marriage, there are special times that you maybe go out and celebrate, right, your marriage. Maybe on date night, maybe it's on your anniversary once a year or whatever. You have special things that you do. But you don't just disregard your spouse the other 6 days. You're in relationship with your spouse. And so I would suggest to you that we spend time with God every day in His Word, in prayer. But then we come together for a unique, special time where we're with Others are his people. And we worship together, remembering that we have been redeemed. We are God's set apart special people. And he loves us. And he wants relationship with us. And he wants us to have relationship with him. He wants exclusivity. And that's, I think, what the Ten Commandments ultimately speak about. Father, we ask today that you will teach us, help us, work in us. Lord, we would be in the wrong to view our marriage vows as a list of rules of do's and don'ts. Help us not to see this that way either. We have been so privileged to have been set apart by you to be your crown jewel among all the peoples of the earth. We get this privilege of being in this exclusive relationship. So, Lord, help us to live in it with joy, pursuing deeper relationship with you in the way that you have determined we are supposed to do that. And may we rejoice in the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.